Man, Exodus chapter number 6 here. If you remember, at the end of Exodus chapter 5, the children of Israel had been disgruntled because of the fact that Pharaoh had put all these extra burdens upon them. He's persecuting them. But often in the Bible, great persecution or hard times come right before deliverance. You know, if you think about what it's going to be like in the end times, there's going to be the greatest tribulation that the world has ever seen right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's the relief after the struggle. So we have to, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so the children of Israel, they're going through a really hard time of persecution right now before they get out of bondage. And they're not having faith like they should, because God has already told Moses, Moses has already told them that this is part of the process. They should have expected this, but they were very disgruntled at the end of chapter 5. So then it starts to rub off on Moses. Moses goes to God and says, God, what's going on? You haven't delivered these people at all. So then we pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see that what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. He's saying he's not only going to let them go, he's going to be shoving them out the door. He's going to want to get rid of them, because I am going to put him through so many bad plagues and things, and he's got all kinds of things that are coming. And so it says in verse number 2, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. So I want to stop and talk about verse 3, because verse 3 is extremely important. What it says here, that he appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by his name Jehovah he was not known unto them. Now today we have a group of people called the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they claim that Jehovah is the only name of God, and that everything else is just a title or something, which is a totally unbiblical concept, because the Bible refers to these other designations as names. God the Father is a name. If you look up the word name in any dictionary, you'll see that God the Father is a name, the Holy Spirit is a name, God is a name, Lord of Hosts is a name. You know, these are all names of God. God has multiple names, okay? And God reveals different names at different times. And there's great significance when God reveals a new name. But whenever God reveals a new name, he does not discontinue the old name. The old name continues to be his name, but he's known by many different names, not just one name. So when people think that God only has one name, they're completely wrong. Okay. And even in the future, the Bible talks about how God is going to write upon them his new name. You know, there's going to be other new names that we learn even in the future. Even when we get to the millennium and beyond the millennium, there will be a new name. So one thing I want to explain, though, is how the King James Bible designates these different names, and why certain things are in all capital letters and certain things are in lowercase letters. Now, why does the King James Bible take the Old Testament name of God, which we know as Jehovah, and why does it translate it into English as the Lord? Okay. Other languages don't necessarily always do this. Like, for example, in Spanish, if you read the Old Testament in the old Reina Valera Bible, you'll find over 7,000 times in the Old Testament, Jehová, 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 over and over again. Whereas the King James doesn't do it that way. The King James doesn't put Jehovah over and over again. Instead, it translates it as the Lord in all capital letters. So you'll see there at the end of verse 2, I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And I remember when I was a teenager, the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and this was the one question where I had no answer for them. They kind of stumped me when they said, you know, why doesn't your Bible say Jehovah? Why did it take out Jehovah so many times? And I was ignorant. I didn't know this issue. So I had no answer for them. I knew that they were wrong for a lot of other reasons. But that was one thing that I thought to myself, wow, that, you know, they actually have a point on that. You know, why doesn't it say Jehovah? But then later I understood why. The reason why is because the New Testament never uses the term Jehovah, not even once. Never one time will you find that name, which is known as the Tetragrammaton, okay? And this is just a fancy way of saying a four-letter name, all right? Tetra, think of the game Tetris, where it's all these little groups of four blocks falling on the screen. Tetra, four, grammaton is letters, okay? So it's a four-letter word, Yod, He, Vav, He, right? Jehovah. But in Hebrew, it's all consonants. So in the Hebrew Bible, there are no vowels. And if you ever looked at Psalm 119 in your King James Bible, you'll see that it's broken into 22 sections. And each section says Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and all the different numbers or letters there. Well, all 22 of those letters that you'll find in Psalm 119 are all consonants. None of them are vowels because of the fact that Hebrew is one of the earliest alphabets, possibly even the earliest alphabet known to man. So it's the oldest alphabet ever. Because any older writing forms like, you know, Egyptian hieroglyphics or cuneiform or something, they're not alphabets though. They're just, you know, pictures or symbols representing syllables and words. But the first true alphabet, the oldest true alphabet that we can find is the Hebrew alphabet or other Semitic alphabets, okay? So it doesn't have any vowels. It only has consonants. So because of that, because this is so many thousands of years ago that the Bible was written, and because it's in all consonants, nobody's really sure how it's pronounced. So you could pronounce it according to the rules of modern Hebrew, and you could look at it, and it would be pronounced something like Jehovah, okay? But nobody knows if that's what it's pronounced like. You know, back in the Middle Ages, that's what they guessed at it, that it's something like Jehovah or Jehovah, but nobody knows, okay? But here's the thing about that. That four-letter term, however it's pronounced, is never found in the New Testament one time. So the New Testament's obviously in Greek, the Old Testament's in Hebrew. Well, in the New Testament, they're often quoting the Old Testament, right? So think about this. If the book of Matthew, being written in Greek, is quoting the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, it's basically having to translate things from Hebrew into Greek, right? They're having to take an Old Testament scripture and translate it into Greek. So what did Matthew do? What did Mark do? What did Luke do? What did John do when they quote an Old Testament scripture that uses the name of God, this four-letter name, Jehovah? You know how they translated it? They translated it the Lord. So stop and think about this. If the Holy Ghost led Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, all of them, whenever any of them translated something from the Old Testament, they always translated it as the Lord. They didn't try to just transliterate Jehovah. You know, they could have just spelled out something like Jehovah with Greek letters, but that's not what they did. They used a Greek word that means the Lord. So when the King James translators come along, what do you think they're going to do? Oh, the apostles are wrong. Let's put Jehovah 7,000 times. If the apostles are going to translate it as the Lord, then they're going to translate it as the Lord. Doesn't that make sense? So, you know, that's what I wish I would have known back when I was a teenager and those Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. I could have said, hey, I got a better question for you guys. Why is the word Jehovah never found in any New Testament? Not in the Greek, not in the English, unless you get a Jehovah's Witness Bible where they just add it over and over again. They take the word Lord and just swap it out for Jehovah when it's convenient for them. Certain places they don't. Like, how about this one? That every knee should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They don't switch that out for Jehovah. You know, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. They don't like that. So they pick and choose. But if you are reading the New Testament in Greek, it's just like in English. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. No Jehovah, okay? So what the King James Bible does, though, just so that we know the difference between the name the Lord and just the word Lord, what they do is when it's the name of God, when it's that four-letter name of God, well, it's pretty convenient that the word Lord also has four letters, right? So they just put Lord in all caps. So whenever we see that in the Old Testament, chapter 6, verse 2, where it says Lord in all caps, that is a name. Now, when you see Lord in lowercase, where it's just like a lowercase L, lowercase O-R-D, that just means Lord as in like master or boss or ruler, right? Because we could talk about somebody being the Lord of the Manor or lords and ladies over in England. They have the House of Lords, but that's not talking about deity, is it? Or like when Sarah called Abraham Lord, she's not calling him deity. She's not calling him Jehovah. She's just basically calling him sir, calling him the boss. That's all that means right there. So we want to be able to differentiate between those two things, the capitalized Lord and the uncapitalized. Now, if you see the word Lord and just the first letter is capitalized and everything else is lowercase, it's referring to God, but it's not that four-letter name of God. Instead, it is the word Lord as in master, okay, which is a different thing altogether. So I have a chart here that I think could help a little bit to understand this. And by the way, just so you know, if you do see in the New Testament Lord in all caps, that is not the name Jehovah. That is not Tetragrammaton. That is just basically something that the printer did, but it doesn't have the same meaning as in the Old Testament. So we're talking about the Old Testament when we talk about Lord in all caps. So these are basically the seven most significant names for God that you're going to find in the Old Testament, okay? So these are the seven most significant names. Obviously, the first one is just God, right? You find that a lot. And then you find the Lord God, okay, or just the Lord in all caps, right? So when we see Lord in all caps or Lord God, what is that right there? What do we know we're looking at? Jehovah, right? So this is the term Jehovah. And then when we run into this right here, Lord God, this second God in all caps, that is the word Jehovah. The word God in all caps. Okay. So the difference between these two things I've drawn on the back here, okay? So when you have Lord God and the Lord's in all caps, Lord is Jehovah, right? Because it's all caps. And then the God in all caps is Jehovah. So why is this? Because over here you have Jehovah paired with the word for God, Elohim. So you have Lord God. But over here you have the other word for Lord as in master paired with Jehovah, so it becomes Lord God, all right? So anyway, this is just so that without knowing any Hebrew or anything, you can just read the Old Testament in English and see these capitalizations and know exactly what's going on, and you don't feel like you're missing any meaning or losing something in the translation, because you can, you know, look at this and understand what's going on, what the difference is. And then other significant names of God are God Almighty, which is used frequently in Genesis and the book of Job. And then the Lord of hosts, which is Jehovah, but then you have this aspect added being the Lord of hosts. And this in the New Testament, a few times, it says the Lord of Sabaoth, right? And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you look at that verse in Romans 9 where it says, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been like unto Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. If you look up that verse in Isaiah chapter 1, it doesn't say Lord of Sabaoth, it says the Lord of hosts. So that tells you, oh, Sabaoth means hosts. Okay, it's not Sabbath. Sometimes people read that and think, oh, Lord of the Sabbath. That's not what that is. It's Lord of Shavuot, or the Lord of Sabaoth, or Shavuot, or however you pronounce that. So basically, that's an important name. That comes up a lot in like the books of Samuel and the Kings and Chronicles, because the fact that God is, seen as the Lord of hosts, like he goes with the armies of Israel. So you'll see it in those type of contexts, the Lord of hosts. Because hosts means like great armies or just huge amounts of people following him to battle, okay? And then, of course, you see the term in the English Bible in the book of Psalms one time, Jah, which is basically just short for Jehovah, right? So don't get all Rastafarian on me here. But anyway, Jah is just short for Jehovah. That's a term that's used that's important. And then you have just the term the Most High, or the Most High God, like Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. So one thing I just want to drive in and emphasize about all seven of these terms, which I believe, and there are some other significant terms for God, like the Ancient of Days or other things, But these are what I felt like are the seven most significant names. But what I want to strongly emphasize is that all seven of these names refer to God in general. God in general. None of these are exclusive to God the Father. All of these names, and the term Ancient of Days, any Old Testament term for God, can be applied to the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Ghost, or all three collectively. These are names of God in general. So you could refer to Jesus as God. You could refer to Jesus as the Lord or Jehovah, and the Bible does that many times. You can refer to Jesus as God Almighty, Lord of Hosts, Jah, the Most High. All of these names are applicable to Jesus Christ because they are all names of God in general. And you can find references in the New Testament that will prove that Jesus is included in these names. You know, where Jesus, for example, says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And we know that the word Jehovah is a derivative of the term I am. Because remember, when he rolls out this name, we just saw it a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 3, he said, I am that I am. Tell the children of Israel that I am hath sent me unto you. So anyway, I hope that helps break that down for you to help you understand the different names that the Bible uses throughout the Old Testament. Those are the seven most significant. Now, why does this matter? Well, it can just help you understand the Bible when you're reading it to know whether we're talking about the Lord God or just Lord in general, as in a master or a boss. Sometimes that will affect the meaning. And that term, Lord, in all capital letters, is used approximately 7,000 times in the Old Testament, making it the most frequent noun. So it's an important term. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is that in certain places in the Bible, it can help you to understand when that book of the Bible was written or where that scripture comes from. And probably the two most obvious examples of this, go to Genesis chapter 1, if you would. The two most obvious examples of this are in Genesis and Job, okay? The book of Genesis and the book of Job is where this will really jump out at you. Because what is it that God said here in Exodus 6:3? He said, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name of Jehovah was I not known unto them. So he says, I was known to them as God Almighty. They didn't think of me as Jehovah. They thought of me as God Almighty. So therefore, this can show us the dating of some of the books of the Bible or some of the chapters of the Bible because of the fact that anything that uses the term Jehovah as the main or primary way of referring to God is obviously coming after the burning bush. It's obviously coming after the time of Moses when that became the way that God started to refer to himself as his primary name during that period. Obviously, in the New Testament, that's no longer the primary way God refers to himself because now he's primarily referred to as either the Lord or God the Father or Jesus Christ or the Holy Ghost in terms like that. So if you look at Genesis chapter 1, it's very clear the change that happens because all throughout chapter 1, you just have over and over again God. So you see almost every verse. You don't even have to read the verse. You can just glance. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 4, and God saw. Verse 5, and God called. Verse 6, and God said. So virtually every verse here is just mentioning God. God, 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 God. But what you don't find anywhere in chapter 1 is the Lord. It's just the word God. Over and over and over again, right? And that takes us through the 6 days of creation. Well, then when you spill over into chapter 2, you get to the seventh day. And again, it's just God. You know, he blesses the seventh day, and he rested and everything like that. Then you have a gear change in verse 4 because in verse 4 it says, these are the generations of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field. And he starts a whole new narrative. He starts a whole new telling of the story. And instead of saying God, notice now every single time from verse 4 on, look what it says, the Lord God. In all capitals there. Do you see that? Verse 5, Lord God. Verse 7, Lord God. Verse 8, Lord God. Verse 9, Lord God. So what this obviously points to is the fact that the children of Israel, even back when they were in Egypt, even before Moses and the burning bush, They already knew this story of the creation of the world, which makes perfect sense that the children of Israel for 400 years in bondage in Egypt, or even before that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not like they were totally in the dark about how the world was created. Wouldn't it make sense that they would know how the world was created? So remember, before the Bible was written down, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So even before Moses came along and they actually had a written book of Genesis, book of Exodus, book of Leviticus, book of Numbers, did they have God's word at all? Of course, because man has always had God's word. Where does faith in God come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't have the word of God, you don't have faith. If you don't have the word of God, you don't have salvation, right? Because salvation comes through God's word quickening us. Even in the Old Testament, David said, "Thy word has quickened me." So what I want to emphasize to you is that God's word has always been around on this earth. Now, not all of it. Obviously, it was revealed more and more over time. So Moses did not have as much of God's word as David did. I mean, by the time we get to the time of David, there's more of it. And by the time we get to Ezekiel's day, there's even more of God's word. When we get to the book of Daniel, there's even more for Daniel to refer to. Daniel can read the book of Jeremiah. Daniel could read the law of Moses. He could read the books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth. So he had a lot more scripture. And by the time we get to the time of Christ, they have the entire Old Testament. I mean, they have 39 books worth of God's word. But even before the flood, men of God preached God's word verbally. And so God's word was out there. And then even in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the word of the Lord was around. Okay, even before it was written down. So this creation account is not really that complicated in Genesis chapter 1 versus Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And this is something that people obviously had memorized. The Holy Ghost had moved upon men of God to preach this creation account. And this was something that they already knew, they already had, it was already there. It wasn't being revealed new with Moses. They already had it. And I'm sure that they already had a whole bunch of other stuff, too. We don't know exactly what they had and what they didn't have, but I think it's pretty obvious that this is one of the things that they would have, which makes perfect sense that they would at least know about the creation of the world, because that's something that you want to know about. So everybody's always known this story, basically, okay? Even before the name of Jehovah was revealed, this creation story was already around. Now, other people will take it a step further, and this is where they're wrong. Other people will take it a step further and say, well, the whole Genesis 1 through 11 was already written down in a book, and they already had it in Egypt and whatever. Who's ever heard that thing taught before where they say, oh, yeah, Genesis 1 through 11 already existed. They already had that. Well, here's the problem with that. Genesis chapter 2 is Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. Well, guess what? That shows that it's new in the sense that it's being revealed in the time of Moses. That's why it's using names for God that are the names that he was known by in that period. So it helps you kind of figure out the timing. And then the other one where it's very obvious, if you would go to the book of Job, turn to Job chapter 1, is that some people will try to say that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And I was, you know, when I was growing up, I heard that a lot. I was taught that a lot. But it isn't true, because of the fact that you can tell that the book of Job is written long after the events in the book of Job. Now, how do we know that? Because of the fact that, first of all, at the very end of the book of Job, it talks about how Job had children and children's children and children's children, and he died being a very old man. So somebody's having to write after he's died, which was way after the story, because they have to basically say, okay, this guy died, and he had four generations of kids, three generations, whatever. And so, therefore, the book is being written way later. Now you say, well, you know, how could anyone accurately remember, you know, what Eliphaz said, you know, 200 years later or 300 years later or something? You know, first of all, this doesn't bother me at all because the Bible is inspired by God. So it's not reliant upon human memory. And this is what I was talking about on Sunday, too, when I preached about this a little bit, is that the Holy Spirit is speaking through these men. He's inspiring the scripture. And so they don't have to rely on their memory. It's not like Matthew just had to remember everything perfectly when he's writing the book of Matthew. And look, if John were relying on his human memory and writing down the book of John, he's going to make mistakes. Because we all, when we tell stories, you know, you get together with two people that were at the same event, and sometimes they're both just sure that it happened a certain way. Oh, I know it happened this way. Right? And they tell the story completely different than someone else. Because their memory is wrong. And sometimes you're so sure about things, and it turns out you're wrong. So if these guys were relying on human memory, I don't care if they're eyewitnesses, years and years later, they're not going to have the memory. Not only that, they would not be able to write if they were just human beings sitting down to write the Bible. They're not going to write the greatest literature that the world has ever seen. A bunch of fishermen are just going to write the most mind-blowing book that's the best-selling book for the next 2,000 years straight, right? And that is just such excellent literature that people are in awe of it. And it's been often tried where people would imitate the Bible or try to write other gospels or other books, and they can't even come close. They can't even hold a candle to it. Why? Because it wasn't just John sitting down to write the Bible. It wasn't just Matthew sitting down. And what do Mark and Luke know? They're not the 12 disciples, right? Folks, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So these guys, yeah, they had their sources. Yeah, they were eyewitnesses in Matthew and John's case, or Mark and Luke talked to the firsthand witnesses, and they got that information. But when they sat down to write, they were moved by God. The Holy Spirit inspired them, and they ended up writing the Word of God. Not the Word of man, but the Word of God. So that's what's so cool about the Bible. I love the fact that the Bible is written by human beings and divinely inspired. It's without error, and it's written by human beings. That's amazing. You know, now, that's not what the Quran said. The Quran said that God showed up just and spoke Arabic and just, wow, it's a piece of junk. And you know what? That's why anyone, there's no one who's not a Muslim who likes the Quran. No one. Show me a non-Muslim who says, well, I'm not Muslim, but man, the Quran is just a great book. I love reading it. I really enjoy sitting down and reading the Quran. Doesn't exist. Show me somebody who reads it for fun. Show me somebody who says, well, I'm not Mormon, but the Book of Mormon is a really cool book. Nobody. It's not out there. But you know, there are millions and millions of people, even hundreds of millions of people, who will just flat out tell you, I don't believe the Bible. But they'll sit and read the Bible and say, man, the Bible is great literature. The Bible is a great book. Folks, we could go to any Ivy League school, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, you know, and we could go to these fancy schools, and you know, all of them have whole departments studying the Bible. And they have a teacher that gets up and teaches the Bible, and they have a classroom full of students believe the Bible, and none of the students believe the Bible, and the teacher doesn't believe the Bible is God's word. Literally. I mean, isn't this a funny sight to imagine? A teacher who spends his life teaching the Bible, and he'll flat out tell you it's not the word of God. He believes in the Big Bang, evolution. I'm not kidding. Folks, this isn't one school. This is every Ivy League college has a department like this. And all the students are there. And they're all studying Genesis, and they're studying Exodus, and they're studying the Gospels, and they're studying the Epistles of Paul. And they'll flat out tell you, I don't believe the Bible. Why are they studying it? Because even they recognize the impact on civilization, the impact on mankind. And they will say that this is the greatest literature of antiquity. That's what they'll say. It's the greatest literature of all time. Show me another religious text that that non-believers enjoy and say this is great literature. The Bible is beyond anything man has ever written. Amen. In any genre, at any time period, the Bible is the ultimate book. Amen. Okay, and so this proves its divine inspiration. Because never man spake like this man. Okay, so it shouldn't bother us to find out that the book of Job is written 100 years later, 200 years later, however many, I don't care how many years later it was written. That doesn't bother me at all. And it's proven by the fact that at the end of the book, it flat out tells you, hey, look, Job lived way after this, and he had all these kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. So anyway, with that in mind, look at chapter 1 of the book of Job. Okay, so chapter 1 here, if we take a look, for example, at verse 7, we see the Lord in all caps, right? We see it in verse 6, we see it in verse 8, verse 9. I mean, you can just kind of just lean back from your Bible and look at the page here of Job chapter 1. Don't you see the Lord in all caps a lot? So the Bible is primarily referring to God here as Jehovah. Chapter 2 is the same way. So in chapters 1 and 2 is the introduction of the book. But then what you'll find is that as soon as we switch to Job and his three friends talking, you know what they call him over and over again? God Almighty. The Almighty, 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 Almighty. Over and over and over again, frequently in the book of Job, God's primary designation is the Almighty or God Almighty. Now, what did God say in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3? He said, I was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty. So this shows you, okay, the events in the book of Job happened during that time period when God was primarily being known by the name of God Almighty. So that means that the book of Job, and if you look at the names and the places and the people in the book of Job, it's clear that the book of Job took place sometime after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but before Moses and the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law and everything like that. So remember, the children of Israel in captivity for 400 years. So sometime during that 400-year period is where the events in Job are taking place, okay? But when was Job written? Job was written after Moses, because that's how we get in chapters 1, 2, and then if we go to the end of the book, chapter 42, again, it picks up with the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Okay, why? Because at the end of the book now, it's the narrator talking, and the narrator's writing in a time when God's primarily known as the Lord. But when he flashes back to Job and his three friends, it's using the language of their day, which is to call God, God Almighty. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So the events in the book of Job are pre-Moses, but the book is written after Moses. Therefore, it's not the oldest book in the Bible. Therefore, the oldest book in the Bible is Genesis, right? Genesis is the oldest book in the Bible. The oldest five books in the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's that simple. So it shouldn't bother you when portions of Scripture are written way later. That's not even the issue. You say, well, how do we know which books are legitimate? Well, because any book that didn't make the list is total garbage. Well, according to who? Well, according to me and the Holy Spirit. How do you know? Well, you know, I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. Now, some people can't understand that because they don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. So that's a really foreign concept to them. Kind of goes over their head when you talk about the fact that you can discern the voice of the shepherd. Well, when you're one of the sheep, you know the voice of the shepherd. The goats have a hard time with that concept. So anyway, that was a big rabbit trail, but very important teaching. So I always want to drive that in. Go back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Because if the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, we should understand where the Bible came from. We should understand how the Bible was written. Okay? We don't want to get wrong ideas about the Bible. We don't want to think, for example, the Bible has errors in it, or that the Bible is wrong about certain things, or that, you know, because some people will say this, well, man wrote the Bible. You know, the Bible is written by man. And what they mean by that is that it has mistakes in it. Because it's just a guy sitting down and just writing about his experiences with Jesus or something. No way. That is a lie. But then on the other side, you don't want to have a Muslim-type view of the Bible that just basically says that the Bible was just all 100% dictated from heaven and somebody just wrote down exactly what was dictated from heaven. That's not the way the Bible was given, because the Bible was written by human beings with divine inspiration. And so that's the balance of ideas here. You don't want to go to either of those two wrong extremes. Okay. The important thing to me as a Christian and to you as a Christian in 2019 is just that we know that the Bible is telling the truth. That's all that matters. right? As long as we can understand and comprehend the fact that anything that the Bible says, I can trust. That's what matters to me, right? I just want to know that when I open the Bible up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm reading the absolute truth and that Jesus actually said and did all those things. And there's no question about that. That's the important thing. That's what the Ivy League school is wrong on.
Oh, you know, the Bible's just written by man.
You know, so I would beware of people who say, oh, the Bible's written by man. Even though the Bible's written by man, when they say it like that, you know what they mean. They mean it was only written by men, when in reality, God wrote it through men. Okay, God used men to write the Bible, is the way we should look at it. So anyway, the names of God are very important. He was not known to them by Jehovah. Instead, he was named to them God Almighty. Verse 4, I'll just hurry through the rest of this. It says, and I've also established my covenant with them, Exodus chapter 6, verse 4, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So what we see emphasized here is the fact there's a covenant. So a covenant is like an agreement or a deal or a contract. And he's saying to them, I remember the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of that covenant, I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to give you the land that I promised to them. You're going to get that land as a heritage. But here's the thing about this covenant that God made with them. It's not a one-sided deal. And a lot of people will teach that this is just an unconditional covenant. Unconditional election, right? Folks, the children of Israel being chosen to be God's chosen people was not an unconditional election. If it were, they'd still be God's chosen people. But guess what? They're not. Okay? Now, keep your finger here in Exodus 6. Flip over to Exodus 19. Go to Exodus chapter 19. And if you know 1 Peter chapter 2, Exodus 19 is going to sound familiar to you because 1 Peter 2 is referring back to Exodus 19. Very famous passage in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 19. It says in verse 4, you've seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, what? If you will obey my voice indeed. Does he say, hey, no matter what, through thick and thin, doesn't matter, you're always going to be my people. Is that what he said? He said, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. So is this covenant an unconditional covenant, an unconditional land grant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the children of Israel? No, this is not unconditional. It's conditional. The covenant has obligations on both sides. It's like if you hired a contractor for your house, you know, he's going to do the work, you're going to pay money. Okay? This isn't a once. If he doesn't do the work, you're not going to pay the money. If you don't pay the money, he's not going to do the work, right? This is a two-sided deal, okay? So there could be a material breach of contract where the covenant would be null and void. That's why God even said, you shall know, in the book of Numbers, I believe it is, you shall know my breach of promise. Because his promise was not an unconditional promise. His promise was, if you do this, I will do this. Okay? So what does he say here in Exodus 19? If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, the beautiful thing is that in 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10, he applies this to the Gentiles. He's already moved on. Because he says, you're a chosen generation. You're a peculiar people. You're the nation of priests. And he said, in time past, you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. So that's where the torch has been passed from the Jews to the Gentiles, okay? The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, he told the Israelites, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So in Exodus chapter 19, he says, you have to do X, Y, and Z in order to be my people, in order to be a nation of priests, in order to be a peculiar people, in order to inherit these promises. So go back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. And in Exodus chapter 6, it says in verse 8, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Now, let me ask you something. Did he actually give it to these exact people that he's saying it to? He says, hey, I swear it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to give it to you. Who's he talking to? The children of Israel. Did these particular Israelites make it into the promised land? Did Moses make it in? Did Aaron make it in? Guess what? 99.9% of these people didn't make it in. Two people made it in. Joshua and Caleb. Nobody else made it in. Everybody else is going to die in the wilderness. But that's not the plan right now. The plan is for them all to make it in, if they keep their end of the bargain. Because they didn't keep their end of the bargain, they died in the wilderness, and then their children, who had the faith, enter the promised land. These people don't end up entering the promised land. So you see, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a promise to all generations, because this particular generation doesn't get in. What about when God takes them out of the land for 70 years in the days of Nebuchadnezzar? That generation didn't get it, did they? No, they had to live somewhere else. There were people who were born in captivity and died in captivity. The promise is to Abraham and to his seed. Okay? Who is the seed of Abraham according to Galatians 3? If you're in, it's Jesus. And if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. So this is not just a carte blanche that, oh, if you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, boy, this stuff's all for you. Wrong. No way. So he's saying, I'm going to bring you into the land. Did he actually bring them into the land? No, he didn't. Because he's going to bring them in, but they have to keep their end of the bargain. And of course, he does keep this promise to everybody who's under 20 years old and to Joshua and Caleb. But predominantly, the children of Israel missed out on this, right? So it says in verse 9, and just like, by the way, when Jesus showed up, not all the Israelites rejected him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. So those people who got saved in the time of Jesus are like the Calebs and Joshuas and the people under 20 of their day, as it were. So verse 9, and Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses. So are they receiving this preaching? No, they're not. For anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel, and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So what does he mean there when he says he has uncircumcised lips? This is just a figure of speech, meaning that he is not feeling qualified to speak God's word. And, you know, we'll find a lot of men in the Bible that are humble like this. Like Peter, where he tells Jesus, just go from me. I'm a sinful man. He didn't, you know, he's being chosen to be a disciple, but he tells Jesus, basically, I'm not worthy. And Jesus says, fear not. I'll make you a fisher of men. You know, and he brings him along and turns him into someone great. Even though he felt unworthy, Moses felt unworthy. That's all he means. Obviously, Moses is circumcised, okay? Because we know that there was that issue about Moses' son not being circumcised in the inn, and they had to get that done before they could even come to Egypt. So it would obviously be ridiculous to think that Moses himself is not circumcised. It was only his son that was the issue. Obviously, him not being circumcised would be an even bigger issue, okay? So he's only talking about his lips there. It's a figure of speech. And so then it goes into just some basically genealogical information that I'm not going to take the time to go over tonight. Except just to say that if you're interested, this genealogy is not complete. This is only giving the most important people's names, because obviously this genealogy is not covering the 400 years that they're in Egypt, because it only gives like three generations. So what it is just naming the important families, the people that are going to matter to the audience, which is the people who are going out into the promised land. They're in the wilderness with Moses when God's delivering this. I mean, we don't really need to know every single little name, do we? I mean, who wishes that there were just more lists of names in the Bible? I just wish God would have given us more names here in this chapter. I don't. I'm thankful that this is an abridged list here, just only giving us kind of the key leaders. There were other kind of no names in between in this genealogy, is what I'm trying to say. Little no-name guys that aren't significant, don't matter. Maybe God didn't like them very much or whatever. But either way, you know, I'm thankful that they got left out, because I think it's the right length. You know, there's just enough names where we can get all the baby names we need and just, you know, read our Bible and just move on. Although 90% of these baby names are not usable, right? So, so you know, Elzaphan, you know, not usable. So, a lot of these are non-starters. Izhar, Nepheg, Zichri, Uzziel. You know, you're really scraping the bottom of the barrel at that point when you start pulling out these Bible names. The Bible's got some great names in it, but these aren't them. So I just want to just point that out, just for somebody who's doing a real serious study on this chapter, just to know that, hey, this is an abridged list here, okay? It's not listing every single person in order. And then at the end, he picks up the narrative at the end. He says in verse 26, these are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Same objection from earlier in the chapter. And then God's going to again shore him up and motivate him and give him a pep talk at the beginning of chapter 7. So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this chapter, Lord, and please help us to read our Bibles every single day and to realize that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Lord, the things in the Bible are certain, and we know that the Bible is God's word. We know that every word of God is pure. We know that not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. We know that no scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. Lord, help us to remember that and to realize that every word matters, and man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so thank you that we have the Bible in our own language, that we as English speakers can open up an English Bible and read and understand your words all the way from Genesis to Revelation, Lord. Help us never to take that for granted, and help us to preach that to this generation, Lord. This evil and adulterous generation needs your word more than ever, Lord. And the lost that are on their way to hell, they need your word in order to be saved. And so help us to be faithful to preach it. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.